You turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 1. When you find that, hold it and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. If you're jotting notes, we're toward the back of your outline book, beyond the Exodus pages, to page 18, Supernatural Church. Tomorrow morning, we'll be having a table worship. So a breakfast is at 8:30. Bring your Bibles and notebooks if you're taking notes. And you'll stay at the table after breakfast, and we'll just have our time of worship there tomorrow morning. Throughout this week, I've been referencing some of the flaws that I think are very obvious in our churches today. There seems to be an emphasis on things that are secondary. And the things that are of primary concern and ought to be our focus, those things get left undone, or when we have the inclination, on occasion, and there seems to be a lacking of what God has intended in our churches. I say this as a pastor, and I see it in our church. Sometimes it's hard to admit, especially when you're the pastor, and much of that responsibility to lead is on your shoulders, and you can often feel like you're ineffective or not leading properly, you're failing. And we've wrestled with this, especially in the past maybe year or two, where God has really been trying to deal with us more specifically in some of these regards. God has done good things. We're thankful for what God has done in our church. I'm just giving personal testimony tonight. And you all have, I'm sure, similar experiences where you see God work and there are answers to prayer. You see growth in some people and you know God is at work, but you know there's more. You know that you're barely scratching the surface, and there's a measure of discontent that I think in this regard is good. There's a certain measure of dissatisfaction that we can come and go, and sometimes you feel like you're going through the motions, and you know that there is more, or you've met God, and I'll keep referring, I suppose, back to our study Sunday morning, speaking of living in the Holy of Holies, and often, you know, we've come into these outer courts. And we know we've been near God, but we've not been drawn fully into his presence and experiences the manifestation and the demonstration of his Holy Spirit as he intends for the church to know. We've got a lot of things that we emphasize in the church, and often it seems to be around the idea of outreach and evangelism, if we call it that, or a form of, where our interest is getting people to come to our church so that we can have a full church. And then we spend a lot of time during the week in programming, as we read from Brother Hans tonight, and making sure we've got a good flow and a good order, and who's going to sing a song, and who's got a special, and do we have a PowerPoint presentation, and is the sound set up right, and we've got all of these logistics that we have to take care of. And it seems that the bigger the church, the more that happens I suppose, because there's just a need for more logistics when the churches get larger. But that becomes then the focus. Fill the church, fill the pews, and then somehow program enough to keep everybody happy. We still, I suppose, see evangelists that come to some churches. We hear gospel preaching that is intended to go to the heart of the lost. And all of those things are good and necessary and biblical. But I feel more and more a need for prophets in our churches. I see a pattern in our churches that's very similar to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, where God desires to dwell among them and be to them and reveal himself and demonstrate his power in particular ways. And they're just happy to be at a distance. They're happy to watch from outside. Or worse, they grow cold and hard and rebellious, and they reject God and they reject his ways. And God raises up prophets to speak to them and to call them back and to deal with repentance and getting back into a place where God would dwell among them and that he would be their God and they would be his people. And I feel like that's where we are in the church today. I don't think it's inappropriate to preach at a camp regarding the church, because I think all of us go back home and we're part of a church. And so I think that we need to hear some of these things, and maybe God will help us when we go home and use us to maybe begin a move. Maybe he'll use us for revival in our churches, because really that's what we need. We need a move of God that goes beyond our programming. It goes beyond our own abilities. I read a book this past year. I spent some time. We had an opportunity, my wife and I, to take an extended leave for a sabbatical last fall. And I took time just to kind of look to the Lord God. What are we doing? Not just individually and personally, but Lord, as a church, what is it you're desiring of us? And so I kind of spent time and study and the Word and in reading some books in regard to this from pastors and those who have had a similar struggle. And one that is probably very well known, you can ask me later and I'll share with you who pastored a very large church out in California, and it got to the place where he was so disenamored and bothered by what his church looked like, and he stepped away from it, and he said, this isn't what the church is supposed to be. It was his church. He led it that way. He grew it that way. And he says he missed this, and he resigned, and he took some time actually overseas and did some ministry and sort of just settled before the Lord to look to the Lord. What should I be doing if I'm going to pastor? What should a church be look like? And so he kind of rebooted his ministry a little bit. But one of the things that he said in this kind of struggle, his own struggle, is that we spend a lot of time trying to get people to fall in love with us and our church. But our calling and task is to display Jesus so that people would fall in love with him. The Apostle Paul, who was the first church planter and missionary, bringing the gospel to far reaches of the world in that day. He had quite a resume. He was challenged at times about his ministry and his call. And in Philippians chapter 3, you may be familiar with these verses there, but Paul begins to talk about his strength. It is the kind of thing you would put on a resume. He says if anybody should have confidence and boast in themselves, in their flesh, he says it's me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm an Israelite, God's chosen people. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding the law, he said, I'm a Pharisee. That's about as good as you can get. Regarding zeal, a persecutor. That was his life, right? Anybody who would rebel against the system, the Jewish system, that God had ordered in the Old Testament, but now it had come to a place where it was more political and cultural than it was spiritual. And so anybody who didn't conform, Paul was the lead in that to persecute. If you go back to the book of Acts, a few chapters after what we'll be reading tonight, we read about the stoning of Stephen. And we see there that those who were executing Stephen for his faith laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. And that's an indication that he was the supervisor. He was overseeing the first martyr that's recorded for us for the Christian faith. And so this is Paul. He said, zealous? There's nobody as zealous as I was in persecuting those who opposed God as they saw it. Righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And after Paul says all of these things that most people would think are strengths, he says, I count them as worthless. He uses strong terms there. The old translations say dung. We would translate that into modern day manure and the like. Just absolutely worthless. It's Paul who talks about embracing weaknesses. I mentioned that in one of our meetings already, that we ought not despise our weaknesses, we ought to despise our strengths. And that was Paul's attitude. And so when he came to the Corinthians, he writes in the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, I came to you not proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's been my desire. I've experienced these types of demonstrations of the Spirit's power and His presence in my life and in my church upbringing and here at camp. And even in the most glorious times, God still would have more. But it seems like we lack so much of that experience today in our churches and in our lives. And we're talking about the supernatural church. We're talking about, I had a lot of titles flying in my head. We could say the empowered church. But you know, churches are only what the people in the churches are. We can say, well, this is a praying church. Well, a church doesn't pray. But the people in the church, the members of the church pray. That defines that church. You say, that's a worshiping church. They sing and they worship for an hour, for 2 hours. And when you go there, you know that's what you'll be doing. That's a missions-minded church, and their focus is always on the lost. And so when we're saying we're looking for a church that is empowered and a church that there are supernatural demonstrations, that doesn't just happen in a building. That's because the people of God, as we heard in the readings in the beginning, have come in tune and in touch with God, and they bring Jesus with them. And when we come in with the Spirit dwelling in us and flowing from us, we are a powerful, supernatural church. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to begin. I'm sorry, what did I say? Corinthians? Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In the latter part of Exodus, we're going to have one meeting next week that will deal particularly with the temple. It comes after where we're going to stop on Mount Sinai, but I think it's important that we look at that a little more closely. And so we've got this tabernacle, which is a temporary structure in the wilderness. They would pack it up and move it to the next location where God would settle them, and then they'd put it back together. And then there came a time where they were settled in Canaan, and they were looking for a permanent structure, and King David had a desire to build God a house, and God forbid him, but his son Solomon was able to build this house, and so he did this great temple. It was a magnificent structure, and here in these chapters, the temple is dedicated. And in chapter 6, there's Solomon's prayer of dedication. And then in chapter 7, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. Look at this. King Solomon offered a sacrifice, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. What a picture. What a moment where the glory of God settles on this temple, consumes the burnt offering. Fire from heaven literally falls and consumes these offerings. The glory of the Lord settles, and the priests couldn't enter the house because the glory of the Lord so filled it, and they bowed down with their faces to the ground and they worshiped. And then by the tens of thousands, animals were brought for sacrifice, and choirs, multitude, begin to sing, and trumpets are playing, and the sound and the smell and the presence of God. What an awesome moment. And I remember reading this story throughout my life, and even as a young person, and I'd come across this chapter, and I'd read this, and something in my heart would just kind of well up. Even as a young person, I said, "God, what a moment that was. Why is it that we can't experience this today? Why don't we have this today?" And then he reminded me of Acts chapter 2. And he says, "You do. You have greater than this today." Here in 2 Chronicles, the glory of God fell, the fire fell, the temple is filled with his presence, and everybody's standing on the outside looking in. In Acts chapter 2, They're all on the inside. They're all experiencing this. It wasn't reserved for a few, or if you could get close, look over the heads. If you were short, you're out of luck. You have to, what's happening? Somebody has to tell you. You'd hear it in the distance. God says, I'm bringing this to you, into your very midst. And this is what the church is supposed to look like. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning. It's the birthing of the church. It's supposed to be an empowered supernatural organism. And we stand back and say, oh, those good old days. Oh, the Old Testament and how God, his glory came and settled in the presence and fire from heaven. That's Acts chapter 2. And when Peter gets up to preach, because everybody's saying, what's going on? And Peter now defines it and explains it from the prophet Joel. In his sermon, he's saying, this is not strange. This isn't unexpected. This is what God has promised us. And he's now fulfilled it. And it's not supposed to be, Peter says, just for this moment and just for these people. He says, this is the promise of God that was given for our sons and for our daughters and for our old men and for our young men and for this generation and for the next generation and for all the generations that are to come. And then we sit around in our churches and we say, well, I don't know. How was church? Well, the singer, the preacher, and the coffee was good. I found a good parking spot, so it was a successful day. We didn't keep them too long, and so we give it a 7. How was church? And then we go and do it next week. We do it next week. We do it again. We see nothing supernatural about when Jesus was at work and ministry and miracles and power and demonstration. And the people walked away scratching their head and they said, we have seen strange things today. When was the last time we saw anything strange in our churches? Well, we see strange things all the time, I suppose, like brother Peter was saying, quirks and strange. But I never saw that before. God was at work in such a way. This was so unique. It was so different. And when you go home, you're not talking about the preacher. You're not talking about the music. You're not talking about the Sunday school lesson. You're not talking about all of the peripherals. When you go home after an encounter with God like that, you're talking about God.
Amen.
Yes. We have seen strange things. You won't believe what we saw in church today. When you go to the diner after church and the waitress comes over, or the waiter comes over, you're not sitting there having a little chit-chat. Your heart is overflowing. You're going to say, I have to tell you what happened this morning. But we don't have that happening. And so we leave church. We don't even talk about Jesus anymore. We move very quickly. 15 minutes after we leave the presence of God, we're talking about what time's the game start. I wonder if there's traffic on the parkway going to the beach. Oh, they call it the shore in New Jersey. And we're just on to the next thing because nothing really caught our attention. Nothing really is worth talking about. We spent 2 hours, 3 hours this morning, but there's really not much to say about it. We'll be back next week and it'll be the same. And the week after will be the same. If something strange happens, we'll let you know, but it's been a while. That's not the intention that God has for his church. He births the church. I don't have time to read all of these, so you're in Acts chapter 1 and 2. We don't have time to read it, but I trust you know some of that story. He births the church on the work of his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, go into Jerusalem and tarry there, and I'll pour out the Spirit. the promise of the Father. And that is the beginning of the New Testament church. And that was the intention that God had for it, not just on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Was that Brother Paul? I think it was you this morning. You said you heard that radio preacher or something on this morning, and he obviously was not a Pentecostal. And when he preached on that message, that those chapters, he defined Acts chapter 2 as the last Pentecost. It was just the beginning. This was supposed to be normative. So Paul in Galatians chapter 3, you can just jot those notes, the first few verses. He's writing to those who, the issue there was circumcision. And so often when you read Paul's writings about the flesh, he's talking literally about the flesh, the foreskin in circumcision. And it was a problem in the early church regarding circumcision, because it was so significant to the Jew that they just couldn't let it go. And so even when they were coming to Christ and Christianity, they still kind of said, I've got to be circumcised. And then there were some that would come in and teach that. And they were heretics and false teachers. And Paul would have to address that because it just wasn't a simple act. It was they were putting their faith in that. And so Paul says here in Galatians, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Let me ask you this. And he asks him a question. Did you begin your salvation experience in the spirit or in the flesh? How did you come to Christ? By faith or by works? He says, are you so foolish? He says, having begun in the spirit, you think you can finish in the flesh? Now he's speaking to the individual, and he's speaking to in regards to circumcision. But I see the church in this. I see Acts chapter 2 here. When God has come as a church and he has started this work in the spirit, and we are attempting to finish it in the flesh. The power and the demonstration of the work of God in a supernatural way when he birthed the church. And then we say that, thank you. We've got it from here. We'll figure this out. And so we begin to staff to our weaknesses. I know there's a wise way to do things in life. But in depending on our flesh, we look around. And the leadership of the church may say, okay, listen. And I think some of this is a good thing to do. In our church, we recognize the pastor is getting a little bit older. And there were some things that became a weakness to me. And some things I felt like I was not able to really effectively do in ministry. I'm not just talking like waking up early and working all day. I'm talking about specific things that needed to happen in the church. And we began to pray as our leadership and pastors and board. And we felt God lead us. And my son now is working with us full time. And it's because we saw that there was a weakness that we needed somebody that would come and help. But listen, that cannot be the thing we rely on a staff member or somebody who got the right education or who read the right books or who fits the right age bracket. And we even talk about this in our circles of ministers and pastors, and we get together and we network and we have meetings and councils and those things. And conversations would be like this: staff to your weakness. Well, this pastor's a great Bible teacher, knows the word, and he can preach powerfully. But he doesn't really like people, Brother Peter. And he just kind of locks himself in the office, and he does, I mean, he's busy, he's doing, he's effective in what he does, but we need somebody that can get out there and be with the people. So our next hire, and they use these words, the next hire, and we're told about hirelings, right? We need to find somebody who's going to be out there. Somebody's got that personality that attracts and draws and will be out in the street, and people just want to come and kind of get around him. And so what this one can't do, this one will do. What that one can't do, that one will do. And we staff to our weakness rather than coming before God. We fill it with professionalism rather than saying, Holy Spirit, I'm weak. I need you. Our church, Lord, is lacking here and here and here. And so if we're going to attract and if we're going to draw, we're going to keep people happy, we've got to have this and this and this. And so we start hiring and we start doing and painting and building. And because we need the structure, we need the program. Because if we have all this in place, now we've got an effective church, a successful church, and a form of godliness, but no power. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? To think what God has started in the spirit, you can finish in the flesh. And so we've got churches that are dead. Revelation chapter 3, last summer, seems like a long time ago, we did a study in Revelation here at camp, the seven churches of Asia. I'm not going to revisit that, but when I spent time in the past year and a half in studying that, and God has settled me, the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses, God deals with them. This was a big church. It was an influential church. It was a very well-known church in the heart of this metropolis. And when you came into town, everybody talked about this church. If you were looking for a good church, they all pointed you to Sardis. And Jesus came with condemnation to them. He says, I know your works, and you have a reputation. That's what Jesus says. You have a reputation. People think you're alive. And Jesus says, these are his words, but you are dead. Everybody around the neighborhood thinks this is the happening church. It's not our events, it's not our music that is the evidence of life, it is the Spirit of God. The next church that Jesus visits and deals with is the church of Philadelphia. In the next verses, 7 to 13. He has no condemnation for them like he does for most of those seven churches. He does have a commendation. Chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, I know you have but little power. What that really means is it's the contrast from what he just talked about in Sardis. He says, you have little influence. I know you're not having a huge impact in the world. You've been abused, and part of the issue there, they were being oppressed. They were in the middle of a city that, they were suffering great persecution. And he says, I know you don't have much to show for your labors. You're in a difficult place. You don't have a lot of people talking about all your spectacular ministries. You don't have a lot of impact. But he says, you've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. You've shown patient endurance. And then he promises that they would be the ones who conquer and be pillars in the temple. But there's this contrast that he shows us back to back in these churches in Revelation. And he says, here's a church that everybody thinks is so wonderful, and they're dead. And here's a church that has seemingly no impact and no influence and no fanfare and flash, and crowds aren't flocking there, but there's power and something's happening in this church, and there's faithfulness in this church, and I'm at work here. No condemnation for them, just encouragement. Don't Don't be deceived by what looks on the surface. We get to the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, no time to really spend time here, but I'd just like to call our attention to this. The three stages of a wedding in that day were engagement, formal ceremony, and then the wedding banquet. Each of them were significant. There was anticipation now. Once there was an engagement and the ceremony, and then people would wait. We weren't really sure when that banquet would take place. And so they would just wait. And sometimes the wait was long. The wedding party would welcome the bridegroom. If it were was a time the bridegroom would come at night, they would have their lanterns, and it would kind of be a bit of an entourage that would greet him, and then they would go to the banquet and celebrate the wedding. And here are 10 virgins. If you would line them up side by side, they would appear no different one from the other. They were all invited to the banquet. They all accepted the invitation. They all went out to wait. They all had lamps. They all desired to see the bridegroom. They were in the right place at the right time. Likely, they all had oil in their lamps to start. They all fell asleep. They were all awakened at the midnight cry. And all 10 virgins got up to ready their lamps. No different, except for one. Preparation. Readiness doesn't just happen. There's work in this. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And this parable, it's speaking of true conversion and a true indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we are waiting. The parable is there talking about us as believers, converted, oil in the lamp, and we are waiting for when Jesus returns. And we're brought to this great banquet. We don't know when he'll return. And so he says, be ready, have oil in the lamps. Foolish virgins, right? That's the parable. Wise virgins, foolish virgins. The foolish virgins appear religious. They appear to be just like the others. They're waiting. They've got some sort of connection with the bridegroom. They come under conviction. And we see this in our churches. And again, when I speak like that, we're not disconnecting ourselves here from what's happening there. When I'm saying our churches, I'm talking about us. We carry our Bibles, we sing, we teach, we look like one another, but some have oil and some don't. Jesus said, Matthew 15, you're self-deceived. You honor me with your lips. Your heart is far from me. In vain, you worship me. And we can sing. We can play our instruments. And he says, it's emptiness. There's no oil. There are people that are sitting in our churches. There are people that are sitting here in this room. And you nod your head. You say amen. You may even sit at the edge of your seat, showing that you're engaged and in agreement. Jesus was never looking for people who agree with him. Jesus is looking for disciples that will lay down their life, deny themselves, and follow him. And we think just because we go to church and we agree with what the preacher says and what the doctrine might be, that somehow we're right with God. Like he's just looking for our stamp of approval. And in heaven, he's saying, well, thank God, Brother John. He agrees. What I gave him my word, he nodded. Made my day. Until we go about our business agreeing. Here's a heartbreaking thing for me as a pastor. When I have people who have been in my church for a long time, years and years, and they sit under the preaching and the teaching of the word, and they go about looking like all the other virgins, and they fit right in, and they sing the songs, and they're in the choirs, and then there are times where moments in life come where they sit with me, and there are struggles, and there are issues, and there are crises, and they don't know what to do quite, and so they come and they say, well, here's the thing, and here's the problem, and so what should I do? And then you begin to tell them, according to the word of God, well, this would be the right thing to do, and this is how you ought to handle this matter. And then they say, yeah, but you know, I've had some that say, well, I don't think we can do that, because there are going to be ramifications for that. And we need to continue. And in this case, they were in the middle of a big lie. And this wasn't a 3-year-old that lied about how many cookies he ate. This was a major issue and crisis in a family. And they said, we just need to keep covering up. And so we have to lie about this thing. And I'm sitting here. My head's about to explode. Not just out of anger, but disbelief. You have sat here for over 20 years. And you sit in the pastor's office. I mean, you're not even embarrassed. And you say, we are choosing to lie outright. We don't see a problem with it. And God will understand, because this is a really tough situation, and there'll be a price to pay if we tell the truth. And so we're going to continue in this lie. And the trumpet's going to sound one day, and they're going to go to light a lamp. They sit and they nod week after week. And these people aren't people that come every other week. They're there all the time. And that's one case. I've got a lot of stories to tell. They nod. And Jesus is saying, will you take up your cross? Oh, well, it'll cost me, you know. There'll be a price to pay, and I'm not quite ready to pay that price. But I'll come back next week and pretend I'm ready. And so Jesus, at the beginning of the church, tells his disciples to tarry until you're filled with power from on high. At the end of the church, we're reading about this parable of the 10 virgins. So in the beginning it was, be filled with the Spirit. At the end, when Jesus returns, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And everybody in between, from the first century early church until who knows when Jesus is yet to come back, our job in the middle is to do the same. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is departing. He's been crucified, resurrected, and now he's going to ascend to the Father. And he gathers his disciples together and he says, okay, listen, I've got a manual here for you. It's job descriptions. It's all of performance and flow charts. And so when I leave now, James, you're the youth pastor. John, worship leader. Judas, you're the treasurer. Peter, you're a good preacher. You're the pastor. Andrew, you do missions. None of it. He says, there's going to be work. I need you to bring this to the world. But first, wait. Yes. Because you can't accomplish a thing. Apart from me, you'll do nothing. And so wait. didn't that already happen? There's some things that define it, and so we're here and say, well, I'm saved, and so I don't even understand what you're talking about. What is this waiting? What is this Holy Spirit? What's the demonstration? What's this manifestation? What's the baptism in the Holy Spirit? What are the gifts of the Spirit? We don't even understand what you're talking about. In the course of this next week, we'll touch on some things and maybe bring some more light to that, but you don't need to wait for an understanding to surrender yourself and have the Holy Spirit come and do a work in you even tonight. He didn't explain to them. He said, just go and wait. Seek me. Pray. And wait. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, you'll know it. And so God has called all of us to be empowered individuals so that we can have an empowered church. He's called us to be supernatural people so that we can have a supernatural church. Problem is, we're always working in the natural. We're satisfied with what we do in the flesh, and we think somehow that pleases God. We think we can kind of, again, back to where we started, we must come in with Jesus. And there are people who come who haven't spent any time with Jesus. Their Bible's still in the back seat Sunday morning when they're going to church. And they show up and there's nothing there, and they've toyed with the world and they've played in the world, and they come back defiled. I made reference to, I'm almost done, made reference to Paul's admonition, command, don't be unequally yoked. And so we talk about this in relationship to our earthly people, associates, marriage especially. We talk a lot, and I don't even know that that's the primary focus there, but we usually use that in the context of who are you going to date and who are you going to marry. And the fellowship doesn't exist between the two. One that is righteous, one that's unrighteous, one that is seeking after the things of God and an affection for him, and those that don't, he says, have no part of that. But then somehow we think that Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, is going to take to himself a church, a people, a bride that is unequally yoked. That we can defile ourselves and live in such a way, and that God in his holiness will say, oh, that's okay. I know they have no affection for me, but I'll go ahead and embrace them. I'll go ahead and bring them to myself. I'll go ahead and unite with them and marry them. And that we can live defiled. He says, I'm coming for a bride that is pure, white, spotless, without any wrinkle. And we live a defiled life, an ungodly life, and then we think God's going to come and embrace us as his bride. We heard a testimony last night. Sherry was very honest with us. But it's not the first time I've heard the testimony. I referred in the beginning of the week that year after year we hear the brokenness. Last year, I thought I found victory in this area. I thought God had worked, and I was on fire, and I was ready to go back and light it up. Well, it did for a little while, but then I struggled, and then I stumbled, and then I sinned, and then I backslid, and well, I'm back again. And I believe God is going to do it this time. Some of us need to get angry and sick and tired of this cycle of sin that keeps us removed from the presence of God and from his ability to flow through us and work in us with his power and his presence. We cannot see a powerful supernatural church when Christians are stumbling all over the place. And this goes from the youngest to the oldest. At some point, we have to get serious And I believe mostly we are. But we don't follow through. We're serious here. But then we get removed from the moment. And we don't have 8 contacts during the day of devotions and prayer and meetings and accountability. And now we're on our own for 3 days until Wednesday night or 6 days until next week. And so now we're just out there bouncing around and tossed to and fro. And then we come in beat up again. And then week after week, 50 years later, we show back up at camp and say, it was a rough year. God wants to end that. God wants to bring victory. God wants to do a supernatural work in us that he might do a supernatural work in his church. There's got to come a place and a time where we say, I surrender. He says, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he says that power will equip you to do what? To be my witness. What does that mean? What does it mean?
Be a light.
Be a light. What else? A disciple. Keep going. Sent. I grew up thinking that what Jesus is telling them is you'll have the courage to hand somebody a tract and witness for Jesus. And maybe you'll even talk to them. Oh, Spirit's flowing through me. I think I can go up that stoop and put this little bag on their handle. God help me. Leave a tract with the waiter. Better tip well. Oh, thank God for the power of his Spirit. I did it. I left a tract in the bathroom when nobody was looking. Praise the Lord. Victory is mine. Jesus is speaking these words to men and women that were going to have their heads placed on a block and chopped off. He's speaking this to those who are going to be put in boiling pots of water, oil. He's speaking this to those who are going to be lit up as torches for Nero's feasts. He's saying this to those who are going to be used as sport in the Colosseum to see who can outrun a lion for a few seconds before they're torn in pieces. So when he's talking about you'll be my witness, he's saying you're going to be able to stand up in the face of the harshest, fiercest oppression and opposition and persecution. So when you go back home and your friends are pressuring you and they're ridiculing you and they're ostracizing you, or you're losing your job because you took a stand for your faith, when they're telling you, hey, cook the books and lie to this client, And all the other things, and you stand up and say, I can't do this. This is the power of the Spirit that you need when the boss says, pack your desk. We'll give you 2 weeks out the door. And you go home to a family and you say, we've got nothing. Take yourself out of our little bubble in America and go to the Christians who are being persecuted today. Not just losing jobs, not just losing friends, but losing their lives. And he says, I will give you power to stand up to that. And so you don't come back to camp next year and say, well, it was a really hard year. And I just couldn't stand up to the opposition. You know, my friends invited me to the party. I was given an opportunity to make extra money off the books. Yeah, that's a crime, which I suppose is a sin. And I wasn't moved, I wasn't swayed, and I kept the faith. And I'm back here this year to tell you about the power of the Spirit that works in my life. When will we come to that place where we get so hungry and desperate, where we would say, God, what you did in Solomon's day, what you did on the day of Pentecost, we believe that it's for us here and now. What you have promised those in that upper room, you have promised us tonight in this room. We've dabbled. We've been on the outside looking in. But God is calling us now to come. And there is a promise for us who are afar off. I will pour out my Spirit. Lord, would you do that tonight? We're tired of another meeting that has no power and no significance, no effect. We might as well have gone to an AA meeting. VFW meeting, a PTA meeting, an Honor Society meeting. It's no different. We just came, we nodded our heads, we agreed, and we went unchanged. We are your church, and you have such a desire to pour out your Spirit upon us. We cannot do and we cannot be what you have called us to apart from your Spirit. Some of you have a name and a reputation and a history. God tonight would say, you're dead. You've been writing your name. You've been writing your parents and your grandparents. You've been writing your church. But you're dead. And he's saying, now come and stir up. Come back and we'll bring to life what remains. Lord, I pray now you would come, pour out your Spirit. Let's sing in closing prayer, and then we can come to the altars on your knees, however God would call us tonight. I know it's getting a little bit later than maybe it should be, but can we get serious with God? Listen, your life depends on moments like these. The life of our churches depends on moments like these. Yeah.